This evening, our guest speaker is Kurt Harlow, the West Coast Chi Alpha director. And we teased him last time he was here because, someone who has to cover Southern Cal, Nevada, Hawaii, and Arizona, we just feel really bad for. Kurt, our brand new senior pastor is from Arizona, so thanks, I guess, in some ways. Actually, there are a lot of universities, big Chi Alpha missionary and everything. In fact, there are some Chi Alpha personnel here tonight. And if you are connected with, I just see Savo and Christina, but maybe there are others here. If you are, would you mind missionaries or interns or whatever? Why don't you just raise your hand, or maybe it's just Savo and Christina. So Savo and Christina, welcome. It's good to have you here. Yeah. Love Savo and Christina, our friends. So Kurt's going to come now, and he has been gracious enough to mix right into our series, the I Am. So we're continuing our series tonight on the I Am statements out of the book of John. And so I'd like you to welcome our friend, my friend, Kurt Harlow.
I think I got one. Yeah, excellent. That was a smattering of polite tennis applause, which is appropriate for this level of Wednesday night raininess. How many here got wet today? Would you guys, if I came down here, would you guys be able to see me? Is that all right? If I move this, would I pull a back muscle? No, oh, it's light. Okay, good. Praise God. So I'm going to come right down here and be with the people and out of the spotlight of death. So how about we start the evening by praying? Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We love you for chocolate donut holes. We love you for good coffee, both decaf and regular. Father, for so many of the little things of life, the close friend right next to us, the spouse at our table, God, we love you for those things, those simple, wonderful things, for the rain, for the lightning bugs, for June itself, God, we love you. But tonight, Father, we're going to look at a pretty big thing. We're going to look at one of the defining statements of Jesus Christ. And I pray, no matter whether it's our first week in church, but or especially if, God, we have been in many, many church services, Father, I pray you would position our heart to see this phrase fresh and new. Father, let us interact with your word in a way that truly transforms us. Lord, we want to laugh tonight. God, we want to hear poignant thoughts tonight. But most of all, Father, we want to be transformed in a way that results in real actions in the real world. Make us not just hearers of your word tonight. Make us doers of your word. And everyone said, amen. Amen. How many here would say, Kurt, I like pizza? Raise up your hand. If you're a liker of the pizza, raise it up high so I could see you. You know, I love pizza. And I will tell you right now that if you want to eat some good pizza, the place to go and eat good pizza is Stockton, California. I am in Arizona, California, Nevada, and Hawaii. I always get the joke, oh, someone's got to go to Hawaii and start campus ministries. Ha, ha, ha. Well, guess what? I also have to go to Nevada, so it balances out. But I lived for a lot of years in Stockton, California, and we did campus ministry there. And I will tell you unbiasedly, there's not much good about Stockton. It's the murder per capita capital of California. But it does have the best pizza anywhere on the face of the earth at a place called Dante's. It is this sort of pizza. It's the opposite of Caesar's. You know, the little, you know, pizza, whatever, where it's like one piece and you're like, what was that? Cardboard? What was that? It's the opposite of this pizza. One piece is enough to kill your pancreas for a week. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? It is the opposite of the Atkins diet, this one piece of pizza. If you get the Gilroy special, does anyone here know where Gilroy is or what Gilroy is? Gilroy is the garlic capital of the world. They grow more garlic there. Will Rogers said Gilroy is the only city in the world where you can hang your steak on a clothesline to marinate it. That's how much it smells like garlic there. They have a pizza called the Gilroy. If you eat it, you will stink like pizza, a garlic pizza, for about 3 or 4 days. So I love pizza, but I will have to tell you that this year, 46 years old, I reached my pizza limit. First of all, my doctor told me, Kurt, you're killing your pancreas. Second of all, everywhere I go, because I'm in campus ministry, they feed me pizza like it's the first time I've had it. Oh, Kurt, we've got the Kaffa missionary. Get him pizza. Oh, my goodness. No one's ever thought of that. Please, someone serve the campus missionary Chinese food. He likes sushi as well. It'll all work. It's very good. But the point is about this is my son started bringing home his friends from high school. And I started feeding them pizza because that's what we do in campus ministry. And he said to me, Dad, I'm going to start a gaming club. How many know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a gaming club? I'm not talking about Risk or Monopoly. I'm talking about computer games. I'm talking about thumbs and monitors. Okay? And I said, why aren't you going to start a Bible club? He said, Dad, I've been teaching at a conference all week and I'm a little brain dead. He said, Dad, if I start a Bible club, three other geeky Christians and me, and he's an admitted self-geeky kid, will come to the Bible club and no one else will come. If I start a Super Smash Brothers Brawl Club, 30 kids will come and 15 of them will come to youth group. And that's exactly what he did, man. And all these Super Smash Brothers Brawl geeky kids of every race and stripe and color and size started coming over the house. So we started doing this thing every single Wednesday and Friday night, and we called it Pizza Night. That's what we called it. We called it Pizza Night because we serve pizza. And I want to tell you, man, if you want to know how to reach people, put really good bread into their mouth. That is all you need to know. We started seeing, the second it got out about it, it got so big, we changed it from pizza night to taco night because pizza got too expensive. And so we started just getting tortillas and really cheap hamburger and make it taco night. And I want to tell you, this thing got so huge, it eventually de-evolved into spaghetti night because spaghetti is the cheapest carbohydrate available. And the reason it had to de-evolve into spaghetti night is because of that kid right down there. You can see him. I got him pictured twice, same picture. That's my living room. That's my actual living room. And that kid down there that's holding up the three fingers. You see him? That kid is named Dijon. Dijon is 5'8" tall. And in one setting, anyone here got a teenage boy in their life? Who here has got a teenage boy in their life? Raise up your hand. I want to know who can identify. Okay, you know this about a teenage boy. That boy can consume 7,000 calories in a sitting without even burping once. I'm telling you, I would make, as an old man now, one pancake will make me go lay down on the floor and unbuckle my pants. Is anyone else like me? One pancake, and I'm just like, whoa, insulin raging through my system. This kid will belly up to my stove and scoop up a hunk of pasta as big as a cow's head and eat that and go for seconds with bread on top. Meanwhile, the piddly one quart of lettuce my wife has set out remains untouched, completely untouched on the counter. This kid can eat spaghetti like no other kid. And I'm telling you what, he is the leader among many carbo-saturated kids in my entire house there. And it's an amazing, incredible thing. And what's funny is, as our relationship, my son just graduated from high school, and this all started his freshman year. As the relationship started to develop between these kids, they just absolutely stopped coming on Wednesday and Friday nights and started coming every day of the week. Every single day of the week. This kid, Rashad. Now, I'm seeing if you can see Rashad in there. His head is partly cut off. He's got the blue thing. Now, no, I'm sorry. I've got a mistake. He's got the LSU hat on. He's going like this on the side. That's Rashad. Rashad would show up every single day at about 5:30. And Rashad would show up, and this is what he'd say every day. He'd come in, he'd say, hey, Mr. Harlow, how you doing? I'm doing good, Rashad. How you doing? Oh, are you guys about to sit down for dinner? Yes, Rashad. Just like we were yesterday and the day before and the day before that. Now, when Rashad first started doing this, I was starting to think that maybe Rashad's parents weren't feeding him. Then I started to get to know his parents, and I discovered it wasn't that at all. It was that Rashad was like a hobbit. He ate two dinners every single day. He would finish dinner at his house, come over to my house, and have a whole nother load of carbohydrates at my house. And they started just hanging around all the time. Now, the funny thing was every once in a while we'd get busy because we work out of our house. My wife is working with me in Chi Alpha 23 plus years now, and we're planting. We got all these Chi Alpha groups getting planted left and right. We got UC Berkeley. We got UC San Diego. We've got Las Vegas. We got the University of Hawaii. We got Woodland Community College. We got American River Community College. We've got all these new plants are just sprouting up left and right. We have 12 interns that went out this spring. We got 8 new interns coming in this fall. It's just crazy. And so in the midst of all this craziness of doing our ministry right out of our home there and this big, huge era we got, every once in a while we would lose track of time and we would commit the sin of not preparing food for the teenage animal. And this is how it would go. Some room in my house, usually my son's bedroom, you could hear the beep bada boop bada bop bada bing. Okay, they're all in there, they're packed in there. There's like 8 teenage boys in this tiny little room. If you open the door, a waft of human humidity comes out that's not right. You know what I'm saying? And they will leave you alone. They're up there, bleep, 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 and they're just doing it. You know, I'm like, are you doing your homework? We got it done. Right, you liars. And they're up there. That's the thing. They're up there. And then at one point, because we'll be working hard and we'll forget to fix the food, the mooing will start to happen. How many here know what I'm talking about when the mooing happens? My son will come down. Now, I have one child. Let's see if I can fall during this sermon. I have one child who is a doer. She is a doer. So much so that it's a problem. When she was three, if we go into the kitchen and there was some chair next to the stove and the flame was on and 2 sharp knives, we knew it was Emma trying to cook. You know what I'm saying? She's a doer. She's like, I'll do it myself. Anyone got one of those kids? My son's the opposite. He and his friends will come out of their room after beepity-boopity for a while, and they'll go in the kitchen and start mooing. We're hungry. We're hungry. Meh. Meh. And they'll just walk around in circles, literally. Meh. Meh. We're hungry. We're hungry. And, of course, the mom, who's got that pastor gifting, she'll come out, and she'll start. And I was like, do not cook for them. They're 17-year-old men now, and they can't even make cereal. Do not cook for them. I will come in there, and I'll stop it as a disciple. I say, listen to me, you boys. Listen. Attached to your torso are 2 wiggly things. Over there is a rectangle filled with cold food. It's called a refrigerator. It's a miracle of science. Walk over to that thing and use these things. They're called opposable thumbs. God gave them to you. They're amazing. And the combination of these wiggly things and that cold box and these thumbs, you can learn to feed yourself. And they'll just look at me like, why would we do that? Why? We just keep mooing and she'll make spaghetti. And then, and frequently they'll do this. I don't know if you have the, I'll get them. I said, listen, just open the refrigerator and make yourself a sandwich. And they'll open the refrigerator and do this. I'll be in there, the old refrigerator, and say, where's the lunch meat? It's in there. No, I can't find it. No, it's in there. It's right by the mayonnaise. It's not there. It's in there. If I got to get off this couch and come and find that lunch meat for you, I'm going to kill somebody. It's not here. Look by the Coke. Oh, there it is. Anyone? Does anyone know what I'm talking about here tonight? And I have found that when these hungry young men do not get what they want to eat, they go from polite, nice, amicable people that I like to have around to people what I want to beat upon. Anyone here have a little disintegration in your family when there's low blood sugar? This idea of where the good food is central to the point of our passage tonight. One of the mistakes I made early on with having all these teens in my house is I would cook spaghetti for them and cook something nice, because I like to cook. I would cook something nice for my wife and I or our adult guests. One time I made shrimp. I made bacon wrapped shrimp. Can we be honest in the church tonight and just tell anything wrapped in bacon becomes proof that God exists? Can we just say that? You could wrap a piece of cardboard in bacon. Put a little mint leaf on it or something. I hate water chestnuts. One day someone gave me a water chestnut wrapped in bacon. I was like, I'm rethinking my position on water chestnuts. And I made these bacon-wrapped shrimp in the oven with a little spicy sweet sauce on them. And I'm telling you what, I mixed that sauce all afternoon. And I was so looking forward to that. And I went out of that kitchen for less than 4 minutes. I come back in, the salad's not touched, spaghetti's not touched. I got three or four of these boys, including Dijon. He got 20 shrimp on his plate. What? Where's my shrimp? I don't know. You were gone, man. We just served it up. And they've learned. They've learned they do this. And they're asking this question that is the key question of this passage tonight. And that question is simply this. Where's the good food? Where's the truly good food? What's the context of this passage? Well, when Mike first asked me to join into your series, I thought I'd jump into this passage in John. I'd heard it a bunch of times. I'd studied it a little bit before. And I'd find out that, well, here's what Jesus is saying real quick. But I want to tell you, this is a pretty complex thing. Jesus is reaching way back into the Old Testament and bringing out a concept of himself and grace that's really central to some of the deepest thoughts of biblical truth. The first thing you got to understand is that this is post-feeding of the 5,000. What has happened here is Jesus has just done what I call the chubby kid miracle. What's the chubby kid miracle? He's taken his boys lunch. One of his disciples started to be sarcastic with him. He said, well, you want to feed us everyone with this kid's lunch? And Jesus said, bring that transformer lunch box to me. And he took out this kid's lunch and he began to take his barley loaves and his dried fish and he fed the 5,000 men and probably 10 or 15,000 people that are there. Why do I say it's a chubby kid? Because they were out following Jesus for 1 to 3 days and he's the only person brought an extra lunch. Just read the passage, you'll see it. And after they received so many calories from Jesus, such a blessing, they begin to follow him. They haunt him even. To the point where he's trying to escape them. And the reason they do this is because we don't fully understand what it's like to live in an age of modern food preservation. In countries here in our world to this day where there isn't easy access to refrigeration, they understand what's going on in this passage. But most of us do not. You see, when you have to manage your foodstuffs as carefully as they did, the fact that they got this giant meal from Jesus was a high, high watermark of their experience in life. None of them forgot that day. We all will have multiple days where we ate too much and sit back and go, why did I eat so much? But in their lives, those days were rare. Maybe one or two in a lifetime. Maybe a festival day in a particularly good year in a decade, they would have a day like that. Where you and I enjoy that sort of thing, well, let's say it every Sunday afternoon. The truth of the matter is, so important was this idea of preserving calories. And if you add on top of that, the historical and religious significance of manna. The way we learn John 3:16, for God so loved the world, they learn the story of free food being provided by God every single day. Through the miracle of manna. And when you combine the fact that they saw some free food and this prophetic man that healed the sick was amongst them, it brought to bear every emotional and physical need along with this great cultural tsunami of their understanding of who Moses was and the days of glory of Moses and God. In the midst of this, we get a glimpse of a thing that churches don't talk about and preachers don't talk about much, and that is there's a dark side to miracles. The truth of the matter is, not all miracles produce good things. God does miracles out of grace and people get changed, but when Pharisees see miracles, they want to kill Christ. And when the 5,000 saw this miracle, many of them saw Jesus only as a food bank. Instead of understanding the true opportunity before them, it creates an obsession in them that's actually not godly. In the midst of this context of them obsessively going after Jesus, trying to make him into Moses, trying to get more food out of him, they ask him three questions. And his answer to each one of these questions could be a sermon of its own. And I'm not going to answer the first two questions or look at it, but I want you to go back and look at this passage. In fact, we're going to just deal with the first time Jesus said, I'm the bread. There's actually a second time, and the entire area in and around the feeding of the 5,000 through where Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to eat my flesh. flesh and drink my blood. That entire passage is worthy of a summer devotional explorational trip. But we're going to ask the last question. The three questions that were up there was, when did you get here? Jesus answers that question. What must we do? What they were saying by that is, hey, if we jump through this hoop or that, will you give us some more bread and fish? And then they ask him this third question, which is that passage I actually want to read. Go ahead and throw it up there. John, starting in verse 30. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Because when they asked him, what should you do? He said, nothing. You can't do anything. Believe. And they thought, that's too hard. Make you the Messiah? Believe? Give us another sign. What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. Hint, hint. You want to give us some manna, maybe? He gave them bread from heaven to eat, Jesus said to them. I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. Often when we say this phrase, we say it in that sort of modern, soft-spoken Jesus sense. I am the bread of life. But this is not how it's said in the passage at all. With frustration, Jesus is trying to raise, to elevate their view of what's really going on. It's, no, I'm the bread. It's not about your stomachs. You could feel the frustration in his voice. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He doesn't need that real bread. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. That last phrase, I believe, is one of the most powerful apologetic phrases in the entire New Testament. That explains so many things for the seeker, that last little phrase. But let's go back. I want to deal with the three things that Jesus brings up in answer to their question, will you give us a sign that convinces us to believe in you? Will you give us a sign to convince us that to believe in you? That's the context in which Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And the first thing has everything to do with mistaken identity. Has anyone here ever told you they know someone who looks just like you? You ever had that? Who's had that experience? I have had that experience many times, and I have never found that the person they think looks like me actually looks like me. Frequently, I went into a Starbucks once, and this girl said to me, oh my goodness, you look just like the lead singer for Death Cab for Cutie, an alternative band. And I was like, cool, she thinks I'm a rock star. And then I went to another Starbucks that same day in the Santa Monica area, and this girl said, you look just like the lead singer for Death Cab for Cutie. And I was like, two people, it must be true. So I had never seen this band before. I went home, I Googled them, Death Cab for Cutie. And a fat guy came out. And I was like, they're not saying I'm a rock star. They're saying, hey, lose some weight. That's what they were saying. Only one other time in my life have I actually been compared to someone who I found that really looked like me. I was on my first campus ever, Cal State Stanislaus, and I walked on campus one day, and a kid came running up to me, and he said, dude, we were so wasted. And I was like, no, I was not so wasted. When are you referring to? On Friday, man, that was outrageous. And I was like, in Friday, I was at a Chi Alpha meeting preaching a sermon. What are you talking about? And he got all confused, and he left. A few hours later, I'm not joking, another guy comes up and says, dude, did you got the rest of that beer? No, I do not have the rest of your beer or anyone else's beer. I do not have this beer of which you speak. I began to look into the mystery, and I discovered there was a kid who lived in the dorm who had my same haircut, my same build. And here's the freaky thing. I had those bosom buddy Tom Hanks, the guy that starred with Tom Hanks. I had them really big glasses back in the 80s then. And we had the exact identical pair of glasses. And so we were being mistaken for each other frequently. Now, at that point, God was really moving in our Chi Alpha group. We were seeing people getting touched every week. So I was wondering if people were coming up to me and saying, dude, that was an outrageous party. I wondered if people were coming up to him and saying, God was so moving through your sermon. I don't know. Maybe. Let's hope not. But I saw this kid on campus a couple times, and I was like, it's freaky. There I am. That does look like me. But most of the time, it doesn't look like me. This happens with children all the time. Now, if you've ever been with your child in a mall, you've seen this happen. And I love it when this happens to my children. We'll be in the mall, and they're not paying attention. Of course, I'm on ultra alert because I am a nervous parent. Any nervous parents here? And I don't want my child stolen. And so my child, he doesn't know, and they're like, and all of a sudden, they'll see somebody in an orange shirt. Right? And I know it's not me, and I watch the whole thing happen. And what happens? Orange shirt adult starts walking away, and the child just starts following them. And that's fun, because you get right by the child, and you just keep walking until the child goes to hold that adult's hand, right? And the adult goes like, whoa! And the child's like, oh no, I'm lost! And you're right there going, see, I told you. It's perfect. It's a wonderful thing. What happens in that situation proves something about human nature. We are easily fooled. We forget quickly. It's easy for us to mistake one person for another. Do you ever call someone you know pretty well by the wrong name? You just blurt it and there's no way of taking it back? What happens in this passage is very similar to that. They, through the years, slowly but surely, in their tradition, in their legalistic point of view, stop attributing the miracle of the manna to God. And slowly but surely, like little children not paying attention, they grab the hand of Moses. And they begin to put their faith in Moses. Nothing wrong with Moses. Not his fault. He's just walking in the mall, to follow our analogy. And Jesus stops him and says, it may seem like a little thing, but it's not. Moses didn't give you the manna. You need to refocus on who the true baker is. Who's the person who truly gave you the bread? The way Jesus answers the question of will you show us a sign is by saying no, but I will point you to the Father. It is not Moses, but the Father, he says in verse 32. And Christ's answer to many of our questions is frequently to tell us you've got a mistaken identity issue. You're looking at the wrong person. I want to ask us tonight as we interact with this passage to ask ourselves this simple question. Are we looking at Jesus as our provider? Is Jesus the baker? Do we have the right source? Is the most simplest way to say it. Starting from the perspective of the right source answers so many of our questions better than asking God for a sign. The second thing that goes on here has everything to do with better bread. Now, anyone who's baked knows that there is a difference between a really good baker and a poor baker. I like to cook, but I wasn't always a good baker. I can remember the first time I said to myself, you know what? I'm going to make some bread from scratch. So I went and bought some yeast, killed it, went and bought some more yeast, killed it. Finally, and I was going to make some hearty bread because I was an art major, and I was going to make some wheat bread because, I don't know, art majors and wheat bread, they go together. And I made this wheat bread, and it smelled delicious. Nothing better than the smell of cooking bread, amen? And I made this bread, and my roommates, they were ravenous young college guys. They start coming out of their rooms going, wow, Kurt's making bread. And I said, let it cool. We let it cool a little bit. I tried to slice it. When I first put my knife into it, I realized that there was a problem. But, of course, you make it yourself. So you're kind of in denial at that point. And I'm slicing it like this, you know, and I finally get out. And I hand it to one of these guys, and this loaf is about 50 pounds itself. It just didn't raise right, and I just didn't do it right, and I didn't knead it all the way I wanted. And they literally were expecting that soft, chewy greatness of freshly baked bread. Instead, they got, oh, God, dental work. Not all bread is the same. And I'm telling you what, you can have the exact opposite experience, and no audience in the entire globe will understand this illustration more than an audience that have been to Lambert's. How many here have been to the Lambert's and experienced the proof of God's existence that are those rolls? First time I ever went to Lambert's, I told my son, they're going to throw rolls at us. He got in there, Jesse, they threw a roll out, he caught it, he's like 6 years old, he took his roll, there's a girl about as far as you are, he just went, throw it at her, just bam, right off her face. I said, what are you doing? He's like, you said they come here and you could throw rolls. No, you throw, you catch. You don't throw. Well, you didn't tell me. I am telling you, I lived in Springfield for 6 years. There was more than one occasion on a very depressed moment. I looked at my wife. I said, let's go to Lambert's. And I got the emotional healing from putting bread in my hand and putting a slab of lardy butter. Not any of that margarine, but I'm telling you stuff what I could feel my car arteries clogging as I ate it. And I put it up my mouth and said, it's going to be okay. It's going to be. Bad bread is bad. And good bread is miraculous. At the heart of our passage tonight is Jesus trying to elevate them away from the bad bread they don't even realize is truly bad bread and refocus on the amazing bread of grace. I am the bread. You're looking here. I want you to look here. This, I think, is the most articulate moment to this point. Until we get to Romans, we won't have a better explanation of the shift from earning God's love. They kept saying, tell us what to do, tell us what to do, tell us what to do. And Jesus keeps saying, it's not about what you do, but about who I am. This is God proclaiming in the most clearest point in Scripture, it's not about formulas, it's about faith. It doesn't matter what you do, it matters who you trust. The question for us, because our lives quickly disintegrate into formulas. How many here have ever laid on their bed at night and tried to work out the formula for the rest of your life? Okay, this is how we're going to handle this economic problem. Here's how we're going to handle the kids. Here's how we're going to, and you work out the formula. Well, God's not against good strategy. At the fundamental place in our life, it can't be about working out formulas to make it all work, because we'll never know all the variables to make that formula accurate. Our life has to ultimately be about saying, Jesus, I'm going to consume you. I'm going to choose the better bread. It's about trust, not formula. The last point is simply this, and I want you to ask you this question. Am I trying to figure it out, or am I going to formula? And that last one is the issue of inside church. I have one son, my oldest son I told you about earlier, is a lot like my wife. Our middle child is, we call her the visitor. We don't know who she's like. She's wonderful. She's awesome. She's amazing. I always tell her, baby, you're my best hope for not being a Walmart greeter. You just go out there, make some money. You got some gifts and talents. And the third child is a lot like me. The third child is kind of spore off by body. Her name is Emma. And I know she's like me because she frequently comes to breakfast with clothing put on wrong. Does anyone have this child? The buttons are misaligned. The shirt's on inside out. That's the one that I really need to come down. Because she's got to put the shirt on. And just come down in a hurry. And that's okay. That's fine. But when you point it out to her, this is what you get. Say, hey, baby, you put your shirt on wrong. And what does she say back to you? That's the way I like it. And that shirt will be worn inside out all day. And there's nothing you can do about it. There is nothing you can do about it. That dynamic is the exact dynamic of the final portion of Jesus' answer to this passage. And it's, to me, one of the most incredible parts of this whole I'm the bread scenario, because as someone who works with college students, who are always, college students always asking me, why doesn't God give me a bigger sign? Why doesn't God just skywrite across the face of the earth? And the answer to that, or the face of the sky, the answer to that question is simply this. Miracles in and of themselves do not transform people. See, the truth is, we'd like to think that if God came with some show of great power and fireworks, people would repent. But it's amazing how much we fold our arms and say, no, I like it this way. Jesus looked at him and said, just a few short days ago, I fed all of you with a couple loaves and fish. And you're still asking for another sign? Listen, I'm not going to do a sign for you. I'm just going to tell you this. If you'd like to be my follower, you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh. Now, some commentaries will tell you at that point that they left confused. I do not believe that. I do not believe ancient people in the Near East were any more stupid than we are. I think they left for one reason and one reason only. They knew that he was requiring total submission. And they were not humble enough to submit totally. Jesus said, a sign's not really good enough. As I told you, look at the passage again. As you saw, ego often trumps evidence. If we look back at the faithful moments God has sown into our lives, none of us should ever doubt again. If many of us that have been following Christ for several years looked and saw and remembered and brought back to the forefront of our minds all the wonderful provision that God has done for our life, we wouldn't worry about our bills another day. But we do worry, don't we? The signs are not enough. In fact, ultimately, only one thing can be enough. And it's not the miracles of Jesus. It's Jesus himself. The question I have for you tonight is, we asking for proof over the person of Christ? Do we want evidence over God himself? Is grace truly sufficient for us? For those disciples that remained and said, God, Jesus, we have nothing else. You're all we have. True faith, true transformation happened. For those that went away and said, yeah, I guess this isn't such a meal ticket as I thought it was going to be, there was not the experience of the authentic Christ. Where is the good food? I don't know if my brother's back in the room yet or if I've gone faster than the choir. Oh, there he is. Yeah, come forward. But I want to ask you tonight, in the face of an uncertain world where gallons and gallons of oil and crazy stock market crashes happen, and maybe the Church of Jesus Christ is going through one of the most profound testings of the 20th century, in the face of that world, where is the good food? Where's the cheap pizza? Where's the cheap tortillas? Where's the mounds and mounds of cheap spaghetti? And where's the authentic, satisfying grace of God that cannot be earned, that cannot be formulated out, that is available only through the person of Jesus Christ? This kid, DeJean, 2.5 years eating pizza at my house. And one Sunday, my pastor got up and he said, next week, we're going to have some testimonies of some people that have gotten saved in the last couple months. And I'm an easily distracted person with ADD. So I was like, wow, people got saved. I don't know. Who got saved? I don't know. I didn't even think about my own house. I thought he meant got saved at church. So that'd be cool. I'll come. I wonder who that is. We sat down in the service that morning. And my buddy DeJean got up on the stage as one of the 3 or 4 guys. And he opened up a letter. And in that letter he said, the other people, they told their little testimonies. He said, instead of telling my testimony, I like to read a letter. And this letter is entitled, What I'd Like to Say to Miss Kelly Harlow. And he said, when you gave me a ride all over town, I didn't know that you were showing me Jesus. When you fed me pizza, I didn't know you were showing me Jesus. When you fed me tacos, when you fed me spaghetti. But last month, when we prayed together on your couch, I put it all together. That it wasn't about those video games or that food at all. Thank you so much for introducing me to the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you what, there isn't a penny that we spent on that food. There isn't an hour that we spent with those kids. There isn't a bit of the chaos or even the teenage boy B.O. Even the mooing in the kitchen. There isn't a bit of that that was a sacrifice. Because when someone finds the real bread, it's the best, best tasting thing of all. Lord Jesus, I pray you give us the privilege of tasting fresh and anew of you. You are the bread of life. You satisfy like no other. Lift our eyes off of that weighty, heavy, crusty bread of this life. Let us not be people that fold our arms and say, I like it this way. But instead, humble ourselves enough to fully submit. And God, not just to taste ourselves, but in the name of Jesus Christ, let us enjoy the consummation, the consuming of your bread so much that it infects others. Let someone else taste at our table so we can see the joy of your grace being spread. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.